Good evening. Good to see all who are out tonight. I think I'm going to take a topic that might be somewhat unconventional. I'm going to be looking here for a few moments this evening at the question, is the Church of Christ a cult? Now, every now and again, members of the Lord's body, members of the New Testament church, have to deal with this charge that they belong to a cult. When those in denominations level this accusation, it is typically done to discredit the Church of Christ or to discourage another from listening to a member of the Church of Christ or attending a Church of Christ. The word cult is just thrown out to create a prejudice and a bias and to prevent a person from listening to any other word that might come out and emanate from the mouth of a member of the Lord's church. And next thing you know, no one seems to be hearing you with respect to anything that's going to spring from your lips. So are we in league with Marshall Applewhite of Heaven's Gate, Shoko Asahara, whose followers murdered 12 people back in 95 by releasing nerve gas on the Tokyo subway? Are we in league with FLDS leader Warren Jeffs, who was a polygamist and pedophile? Charles Manson, whose harem of hippie girls murdered Hollywood actors to precipitate Helter Skelter and apocalyptic race war? Jim Jones, who founded the People's Temple and moved over 900 of his members to Jonestown, Guyana in South America, where he had them commit mass suicide by drinking punch laced with cyanide? Are we in line with David Koresh, who said monogamy was meant for you, but polygamy was allowed for him, and he believed that he was entitled to 140 wives, consisting of 60 queens and 80 concubines? He took girls as young as 10. And he led the Branch Davidians to their demise in Waco, Texas. Is the Church of Christ a cult? We want to answer here this question. Now, first of all, before we go any further, we need to understand that there is a criteria here. And we're going to talk about what a cult is not. A cult is not merely just any group that says that they happen to be right and others out there are wrong. Now, we freely grant that a cult could well be saying that, but that alone does not make a cult in my calculating of this. Very often, those charging the Church of Christ with being a cult belong to some denomination. And in all fairness, they would maintain that in order to get to heaven, you must at least acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Now, you might not necessarily have to live right according to them. You may not have to be morally pure, but you'd still have to at least believe in Jesus. You may not really have to go to church anywhere, according to them, but you have to believe in the Lord. All right, now you tell me, would someone please explain to me how that's not a form of saying one way happens to be right and others would be wrong? You see, by this definition right here, anyone who claims to be a Christian would be in a cult, for Christians say that they are right, and Buddhists and Hindus, Muslims, Jews, pagans, and atheists are wrong. So what about the Muslim, or the Jew, or the Buddhist, or the Hindu, the pagan, the atheist? Indeed, most of the world's population would indeed be wrong. So if a cult is just merely any group that says that they have the right system of religion, and others out there happen to be mistaken, yes, indeed, those in denominations would be members of cults as well, because at the very least, they believe you must claim to have faith in Christ, and they would exclude the others as lost without Christ. No, this is certainly not the definition of a cult. The word cult has been used in a variety of contexts. Webster says that it can be formal religious veneration or worship, a system of religious beliefs and ritual, also its body of adherence, or maybe more to the point here, a religion regarded as unorthodox or spurious, also its body of adherence. And then you have there with the last definition, great devotion to a person, idea, object, movement, or work, as a film or book, especially such devotion regarded as a literary or intellectual fad. And so there can at times be the more innocuous or playful use of this term. We could talk about how a person might have a, quote, cult following. In other words, they are a bit of a trendsetter. But I would just maintain that as we look at history and examine groups that have been secretive, that have been uncooperative with society, and that have used techniques of manipulation or mind control and brainwashing, we indeed begin to see a pattern that emerges. And this should help us to understand what a cult is and what cult behavior is really all about. And in understanding it, then we can better answer critics and opponents of the gospel of Christ who carelessly, or perhaps rather recklessly, call the Lord's church a cult. I want to step you through a case that arose in the 1500s with a group known to history as the Anabaptists. Who are the Anabaptists? The word Anabaptist itself is from the Greek, and it simply means rebaptizer. What you have to realize is that if you lived there in Europe in the 1500s, and you believe that only adults who believe in Christ were proper candidates or subjects for scriptural baptism, you would technically be there in the minority. Anabaptist was a broad term used to describe a number of different groups, and I suspect that even members of the Lord's church who baptized only adults for the remission of sins went down in history as Anabaptists. They'd be known as Anabaptists to scholarly academics. That does not mean that they believe that they were a part of a denomination. It just simply indicates that historians chose to classify them as rebaptizers. Now, this would have put you in severe conflict with Lutherans, Episcopalians, and Catholics who would be maintaining that sprinkled babies would be made members just by that very act. Since Anabaptists said differently, they were viewed as subversive to the government because it was widely believed at that time that religious conformity was essential to the security of the state and its very welfare. So here's where I'm going with all of this. There was an incident among Anabaptists that created a stir and harmed tremendously the reputation. It was the Munster Rebellion. In the year 1534, an Anabaptist by the name of John of Leyden took control in Munster, Germany. He and his followers took up arms and deposed the civil authorities. And they set up a theocracy called the New Jerusalem or New Zion. He said that the end of the world would be coming very soon, but before Christ was to return, the Anabaptists had to conquer the world with the sword. He put an end to private property and personal ownership and established communism. He called himself the new King David and took 16 wives, one of whom he beheaded in the marketplace. In the end, Catholics and Lutherans united together to overthrow him and the Anabaptists there in Munster, Germany. Leyden and his inner circle were executed, and the remains were left in cages atop the Cathedral of Munster, Germany, which actually, if you were to travel out that way, you have a knack for going there to Europe, you could see the cages still to this very day in that cathedral. Way at the top. Now, all of that sounds pretty wild, I get that. But what has to be observed, coming on down to the present, is that similar behavior is documented among other groups that I personally believe could rightly be titled and termed as cults. There is usually one charismatic man who comes to the head. He draws a group of sheep, followers to himself, and he takes them away, and they begin their own way of life, free from the civil government, largely staying isolated. Now, they may aggressively evangelize, but they become very protective of their power structure and hostile to anyone who's going to be asking too many questions or challenging their authority. They prepare for some judgment day battle, which they believe will be physical, and so they begin to stockpile weapons and even go as far as offering sessions with military training. The leader takes up military control and will often resort to violence and coercion to keep his supremacy. And here is something that is very key. Very often, sexual perversion enters into the picture. Now listen closely here. In the Old Testament, polygamy was justified by legislation from Moses. It was never the ideal, but God, in fact, regulated it. And a woman might enter into a polygamous relationship for financial reasons. Now, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, the woman who became a second, third, or even fourth wife presumably would do so out of what she believed to be a necessity, or her father felt that this was vital for her existence and well-being. But within a cult, polygamy results only from the sick fantasy and perverse nature of the cult leader to be powerful and to have domination over his subjects and his subordinates. And what will happen is that children, minors, will be raped and sexually abused, all the while they are being told disgustingly that this is indeed God's will. Very tragic. There can be harsh corporal punishment so that people, quote, know their place. The leader will break them down and reset them. Now, with the remainder of this lesson here, I want to draw a marked and sharp distinction with cult leaders of the past and with Jesus and his disciples, and by application, the Church of Christ today. What you might not be aware of is that some will tell you that Christianity itself started out as a, quote, cult in the first century. Now, that is a falsehood. I'm going to show you that. But I've heard some historians couch it all there in those terms. Well, there are three factors that we're going to be looking at. Number one, isolation from society. Number two, sexual perversion, polygamy, child abuse, rape. And then lastly, number three, disposition toward violence, creating a standing army and stockpiling weapons. So with category number one, what there about Joseph Smith and the Mormons? Yes, they did isolate themselves from society. Joseph Smith wanted to be God of his own world, so he moved his flock there to Nauvoo, Illinois. He purchased a community known there as the Community of Commerce, and he renamed it Nauvoo, which is Hebrew for beautiful. And there under Brigham Young, the Mormons moved over to Utah, really out to no man's land, you see, because at that time there, Utah was not part of the Union. So they literally left the country. What there about David Koresh and his Seventh-day Adventist followers who were nestled away in the Branch Davidian compound? They meet that criteria. Jim Jones took his followers to the jungles of South America. And Charles Manson and the girls that he enlisted ended up in the desert of Death Valley out in California. But now, what about Jesus and his disciples? No one will deny that he would occasionally take his apostles out of the city to teach them. But friends, they would always come right back to the people. And do not forget that Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 15, "Father, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In other words, you have to be spotted by others who are around about you. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." They can't see us if we're gone. Add to this, Matthew 22, verse 21. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So pay your taxes. In other words, do not be separating yourselves there from government entirely. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, does this sound even remotely like Jesus would have advocated a completely independent commune on a remote mountainside, a monastic life for his people? No. Well, what about sexual perversion, polygamy, child abuse, and rape? Joseph Smith had at least 40 wives, and even shared the wives of others, about 10 could be counted like that. Brigham Young, his successor, took 55 wives. He went even further. One of Smith's wives was 14 years of age. You just think about his first wife, Emma Hill. Was she happy with this? I mean, this just mortified her. It was an excruciating ordeal. What there about David Koresh? At least 3 underage girls, the youngest being 10. He convinced the cult that he could have any female member he so desired. Men even allowed him to take their wives because they believed it happened to be God's will. They thought that he was the incarnation of Jesus Christ. How sad that they didn't know the true Jesus of Scripture. It was because of reports of sexual activity with Jim Jones and women in the People's Temple that Jim Jones flew everybody down to South America. And Charles Manson was not just a father figure to his girls. He happened to be, as sick as this is, their lover. He'd give them LSD 2 to 3 times a week, and he commanded them to sleep with men whom he was trying to recruit for his cult. Ladies and gentlemen, all of that stands in vivid divergence with the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the soundness of his doctrine and the apostles whom he had in his earthly ministry. They were all monogamous men. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus, by implication, condemned polygamy there in the New Testament by stressing that the marital union between one man and one woman was going to be for life, and to dissolve this or to add to it and to go there to another would be the same as committing adultery. In Matthew 15, verse 19, he said that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. In Galatians chapter 5, 19, Paul said, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness." Paul will tell the church there at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, that such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, how about a disposition toward violence, a standing army, and stockpiling weapons? We all know what Jesus and his apostles said about carnal coercion for, quote, conversion to the kingdom of Christ. He was not in favor of any of that. Matthew 26, verse 52, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, "Turn the other cheek." Romans 12, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Titus chapter 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Yet who can forget the images of the Branch Davidian Mount Carmel complex engulfed in flames of fire? David could have surrendered and let the people go, but no, he wanted them to die with him, women and children too. Thousands of rounds were fired at the FBI and ATF officers. They came for David's arrest. He would not go peacefully. And who can forget the image of mass suicide in 1978 at Jonestown after Congressman Leo Ryan was gunned down in cold blood at the airstrip there? Guards armed with guns and crossbows even had been ordered to shoot those who fled into the pavilion and away. It was the largest single loss of American civilian life in a deliberate act until 9/11. Joseph Smith had commissioned and trained an army, 2,500 fighting men, in comparison to the 8,500 troops in the whole U.S. Army in 1845. And Joseph Smith was even adamant that the Latter-day Saints were not as Quakers who would turn the other cheek and avoid violence. They'd pick up arms and defend themselves, and he was a lieutenant general of the Legion. He wielded a sword. He wore a military uniform and regalia. With David Koresh, he was involved in a shootout with another member of the Branch Davidians, vying there to be alpha male of the group. Jim Jones issued brutal public beatings in his assemblies, forcing everyone else to watch. And Charles Manson burglarized and robbed people at gunpoint long before forming his cult called The Family. Yet in contrast to all of this, Jesus taught of doing good to our neighbor. His was a religion of peace with God and man, reconciling the forlorn and alienated. True love works no ill or harm toward our neighbor. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. He was not a destructive cult leader. And we've talked about that from the standpoint of many verses already. Now, here's the bottom line. Christianity is not a cult. And the church that belongs to Jesus Christ is not a cult. Friends, preaching what the Bible teaches does not make one a cult member. We're speaking as the oracles of God. We're communicating God's message and His alone, not the human philosophy of men. The Apostle Peter was not a cult leader when he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Is that narrow? Is that exclusive? Absolutely. But it is the truth. Paul was not a cult leader when he said, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, that's highly restrictive, isn't it? But it is the truth. And we preach it passionately and compassionately. Paul said there in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only way to God the Father. We have no license to follow after another who claims to be the Messiah or our deliverer." The truth will still be the truth even if no one accepts it. There is but one body, the New Testament church, that shall be saved according thereto God's word. If you are in the truth and abiding in the truth, you are in the kingdom of Christ. And friends, it is the truth that sets us free. We cannot apologize for that. We cannot do any backpedaling there. Being in the narrow way does not mean at all that we are in a cult. Rather, Jesus said, it is that narrow way that leads to life eternal, and few there be who find that. Now, this is the truth that's going to stand when this world is on fire. It shall stand. It will be standing when Christ parts the sky, the heavens are rolled back as a scroll, and He comes again for His own. Let's respect that. Let's honor that. Let's appreciate that. For we are surrendering our will to the will of the Heavenly Father and not to a mortal man. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, we ask that you would come forward and seek to obey the gospel of Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins, be raised to walk in newness of life, be faithful until death. If we can help, come now while together we stand and sing the song that has been announced.